Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
All right, so how many of y'all love the theme song better than the show? Anyone? Anybody with me on that one? Just something about it. I remember back in the day, this is back before iPods and stuff, I had the old Walkman. I remember holding my cassette player up to the TV to record that so I could put it on a mixtape. Anybody with me on that part of it? Yes, okay, at least somebody. Last service, they hung me out to dry. I don't know what was going on there. So it's just something about that show. It just was, you know, you want to be where everybody knows your name. You want to be where the troubles are all the same. And that's what draws us to those kind of environments. As a matter of fact, I remember watching the TV show as a kid, wanting to think maybe there's some sort of key there to figure out how to have good, healthy relationships, which that show didn't really do too much. I don't know. But there was one great part of it, and that's when Norm walked into the room and everybody said, Norm. And that was kind of the key, is because you want to be somewhere where you can be yourself, where you're loved. Even Cliff Clavin, who's great in all of the Pixar animated movies, but he's back in the day, he was a mailman. He was kind of annoying, but everybody loved him. And it was kind of a great sort of environment. And then kind of the next generation came along and they had the show Friends. And you remember the theme song to Friends was, I'll be there for you and you'll be there for me. And I think the theme song was a whole lot better than the morals of the show, but it just kind of kept going down morally, didn't it? It was just like messed up. So, but the theme was all about, I'll be there for you and you'll be there for me. And we crave these kind of things. We're drawn to these kind of things. In this series, we've been talking about happiness, how it's pursued by many but found by few. And it's because we're kind of looking for happiness in all the wrong places. And we looked at happiness sort of like that guy in the video, thinking that happiness is a pursuit. Happiness is a journey. And he says, I feel like if it's a journey, I've been stuck in traffic all my life. And there's something about us as Americans, I think especially, where we literally, as a part of our founding documents, say that it is our God-given right, it was a part of our God-given creation, that we would be allowed and able to pursue happiness. But the problem we're looking at this morning and kind of in this whole series is that happiness really isn't about a what or a thing or a get. And it's not about what you can get that's going to make you happy. It's about who you are. Happiness is who, not a what. And it's who you are. We looked last week about how when scientists have looked through, psychologists have looked through about what makes somebody happy. They call this the psychology of thriving. A lot of work has been done in the field of psychology of thriving over the past 20 or so years. In the past, before that, they were always looking at why are people miserable. And then somebody came along, I think the president of the psychological group in America said, we know what makes people miserable. Why don't we just maybe see what makes people happy? And maybe that might help take these miserable people, and we know why they're there, but we don't really know how to get them to here. And so they began to study this and found that only about 10% of your happiness is because of what you're doing or what you have, or it's the what part of life, only about 10% of it. And the problem, though, is we chase after that 10%. It's our God-given right to chase after that 10%. And so we chase it. We go through life chasing it. It's almost like a ball that your dog gets. And, you know, you throw the ball and the dog runs after it. He chews on it a little bit and then spits it out. And then you pick up that ball and you chuck it again and he chases after it and chews on it and spits it out. Same kind of thing. They call this the hedonic treadmill, where you just keep going and going and going. And all of life is this pursuit of happiness. And when you're a kid, everything seems to be great if you could just be a few years older, right? You know, when they're younger, if I was just a few inches taller, another year, better shoes, whatever, I could ride on the roller coaster ride. And then if I could just get a little bit older, then I can have a bike without training wheels. Just a little bit older, then I can have a little scooter that's motorized. A little bit older, I can drive a car. A little bit older, then I can get out of my parents' house and be gone with you forever and find the peaceful, blissful life that I've always dreamed of. And then it's like, if I can just get a trade or a skill or a degree or something, that will give me the path to happiness. And then after that, if I can just find that special someone, that's going to make me happy. And then get that job, that's going to make me happy. And then get those kids, that's going to make me happy. And it's this endless pursuit. And then I get those kids and I think to myself, why on earth did I ever think that that was going to make me happy? What will really make me happy is to get these kids out of the house, because, man, how amazing, how much discretionary income will I have? How much discretionary time will I have if I could just get them out of the house, thinking that then it will get better, but then it just creates a whole nother set of things. And we're always thinking that happiness is just around the corner at the next what. And psychologists have found, it says, you know, really only about 10% of what makes somebody happy is in that what, and it's always temporary. That 10% is always temporary, it's always fleeting. And then they came back and said, you know, about 50% of what makes you happy is just who you are. It just, there's happy people, there's grumpy people. And if you're grumpy people, well, then that's just you. Some of y'all won the genetic lottery and you're just happy. Some of y'all won the genetic lottery when you got married and you married a happy person. Others, you know, it is what it is. So you make the best of it. And how do you make the best of it? Well, that other 40% is something you have complete control over. And it's about who you are, the kind of person you become. And all of these things that you do, what you your behaviors, your thoughts, your intentional practices, what you do on purpose, what you give your attention to, where you spend your time, what you spend your money on, what you invest on, all of that can go into making you into a happy person. And what you see in these psychological studies, if you look at everything they found through their data findings, it lines up pretty much exactly, as you might expect, with what Scripture talks about makes us happy and what leads to a happy, fulfilling life. And I always say this, truth is truth. And this may be the most controversial thing I say today. It's not true because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible because it's true, okay? Because everything God speaks is truth. He has all perspective, all knowledge, all wisdom. So when he speaks, he's speaking something that is true. And the question is, are you going to discover that is true the easy way or the hard way? You're going to just basically take a shortcut and read it and find out this is true? Or are you going to go do all these studies and spend thousands and thousands and millions of dollars and find, hey, you know what we found out? He was right all along. That's pretty much what truth is. You're always going to find truth. You can find it in any field. I don't think that psychology is somehow secular and bad and the Scripture is somehow holy and true. No, you can pursue truth here, and you know where it's going to lead you? It's going to lead you right back to God's Word. Because in God's Word, it talks about, we talk about the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit result are a result. Remember I said happiness is not a pursuit. I don't think I said it fully this way. Happiness is not a pursuit. It's a result. Happiness is not something you go get, it's who you are. It's a result of the kind of person you become. That's that 40% makeup that we really need to be looking into. It's a result of who you are. And what Scripture says is happiness is a fruit. It's a result of who you are. And if you look in Galatians 5, when it gives you the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control, all of those kind of things, Where does that fruit come from? Next verse says, well, when you keep in step with the Spirit, when you become like Christ. In other words, when you become like Christ and you allow his Spirit to fill you up, and that's what you're pursuing, is to becoming more like God, the result is that you are happy. I mean, what is the synonym for joy? Happy. You're love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. All those things happen. And if you'll notice, all of those metaphors we're going to be focused on this morning is happiness can come through relationships. You are created to be a relational being. Happiness is about who you are and who you're doing life with, not what you're pursuing and what you're getting. Happiness is about who you are and who you're doing life with, not about what you have and what you're trying to pursue or trying to get. And if you'll notice, all of those results, that they're the fruit of the Spirit, how many of those are relational? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. How many of those are relational? Well, maybe all but self-control, but the self-control really does help relational, doesn't it? Like, when you're moving on. So, happy people, what they found from the studies, are connected people. And what you'll see throughout Scripture is it's almost like in doing this series, I really like to find one verse and just sort of camp out on that and teach that one verse. This is sort of like an ADD pastor's nightmare dream, kind of all into one, because this is so pervasive through Scripture, you can't look anywhere without finding life being done in community from the very beginning to the very end. It's always done in community. It's always done in groups. There's always more than one person involved. And whenever you see one person doing something, usually they're headed for a bad place. And that's why it always needs to have that group or that community. And what the psychological studies found out is true. We need to be together is we need to be in community. We need to be doing life together with others. It's been said from the studies that your brain runs on three things: oxygen, glucose, and relationships. And we have this idea of like there's like our relationship side of life, and then there's our health and our body. But the reality, what we're finding, is that these two are totally intertwined. You've got a lot of chemicals going on inside your head and a lot of neurocircuitry going on. It's kind of like the motherboard inside of a computer. And what they found is that when you're doing life in relationships, you actually change the chemical composition of your brain and you change the circuitry in your brain. There's actually a physical correlation to people who are doing life together in the context of community. And what they're finding is that when you have those close friendships, when you're connected to other people and you have those loving relationships, those relationships where you can be known and know someone else, where you can invest in somebody's life and they can invest in yours, what they're finding is that people's immune systems function better and they are healthier. They find that they are more creative. They find that they are more productive. And this comes in two ways. One, just people who are living healthy, connected lives outside of work, but also when you can find healthy, connected relationships inside of work, that work team's productivity will go up, not just because you're synergistically using everybody's gifts in coordination, but because everybody individually becomes more creative, becomes more productive because of the relationships that are around them built at work. They've also found that their energy level goes up, they're emotionally healthier, they have less stress, less depression, less anxiety. You're also more willing to attempt goals and more likely to achieve goals. That's why we always espouse things like small groups here at our church, because we know I could preach 20 messages on your finances and getting your finances in order. And that may impact one or two of you in the room. However, what we found is about 99% of people who are in a Dave Ramsey small group, which is about financial peace, it's about getting your finances in line with God's word. When you do that in the context of a small group with other people, you actually are willing to attempt this evil word called, I don't know if I could say it in church. It's a budget. It's a dirty word. Dirty, nasty word. I won't say it again. And you'll attempt that, and you'll see where your money is going, and you'll do some really weird things like start living within your means. And it happens because you're doing this together with other people who are encouraging. You're more likely to attempt goals and achieve goals. We know this with weight loss. We know this with addiction recoveries. It's always in the context of groups. Why do AA folks who are on the AA path towards getting out of alcoholism, why do they go every single night? Because every single day they need to be in that community. They need that encouragement. They need that relationship. They need somebody investing in their life and asking them, are you sober? Are you on the right path? You need that. And sometimes you get the idea, I'm good, I'm okay, I don't need it. And you are just literally a day away from another crash because you need that structure to build new habits inside of your life. I just finished reading a really good book by Charles Duhigg called The Power of Habit. And he devotes a whole chapter in that book that you will have more success in stopping dysfunctional habits and creating healthy habits if you do it in community, if you do it within groups, if you do it together with someone else, whether it be trying to lose weight or trying to start running, whether it be trying to get rid of an addiction or whether it be just trying to be a happier, nicer person, whatever it may be, you'll always do that better in the context of relationships. You'll find this throughout the psychological studies out there. And one of the most fascinating studies I came across was a study they did with monkeys. And if you are a card-carrying member of PETA, don't write me about this. Write somebody else. They did the study, and I don't care because it's kind of funny. So maybe that was bad to say. But they did this experiment where they took a monkey and they put him in a cage. I know some of y'all are offended right now, but that's okay. It's just what they did. They put him in a cage, and they decided they were going to do everything in their power to freak this monkey out. And so freaky monkeys. So they just start shaking the cage, banging the cage, flashing lights, loud sounds. They would synchronize the sounds with the lights, with the rattle of the cage. And sure enough, they freaked this monkey out. Scientifically, they could prove it. They took a baseline of the stress hormones in his brain before they began the experiment. And then they did all this stuff to him, and just as they expected, there was this major spike in all of the stress hormones. What stress hormones do is they shut down activity centers in your brain, which is a good thing, because if something bad is happening, it allows you to not focus on minor details like, what do I need to get from the grocery store when a bear is running after you, right? You want your grocery list to get shut down, and you want all of your focus to go on best path away from bear, right? So your stress hormones will shut down parts of your brain. So it's a good thing, but it can also mess you up in times when you don't want those parts of your brain shutting down. So monkeys freaked out, stress hormones shooting up. So they took the same monkey shortly after this, and they decided to try the exact same experiment. They just changed one variable. You know what they did? They put another monkey in the cage with them. So now you got two monkeys. So if you were offended before, you'll be doubly offended. So they put two monkeys in the cage and did the same thing. They shook the cage. They played loud noises. They did flashing lights. They did them all synchronized, and they tried everything they possibly could to freak these two monkeys out. And when they were finished with that portion of the experiment, they took that original monkey out and did another brain scan and testing of the chemical composition of his brain. And what they found is that the stress hormones in the monkey dropped in half. just because he had another monkey in the cage. Remember I was telling you about how about 50% of your happiness deals with just your biological makeup. You either won the genetic lottery or you didn't. But the other 50% is what you have control over by the way that you live your life and what you do in life. And you notice that half the levels fell. These are the kind of studies where they found this stuff. Half the studies that were totally controllable by the person in the environment, whether or not they went through the stressful situation with someone or without someone, whether they turned against that person in the middle of that stressful situation or they turned to that other person in the midst of that stressful situation. You have the opportunity to drop the stress hormones in half. And so out of that study comes just this one simple question. In life, who's your monkey? Who's your monkey? Maybe you need to turn to the person next to you and say, baby, sweetheart, honey bun, be my monkey. Do it right now. Just say, be my monkey. And because you need a monkey in life to go through with, because that person, you either will look to them as a source of the problem, or you'll begin to see that they are God's perfect provision for your life to be your monkey. To go through that situation. And to go through that situation, it will drop your stress in half if you do it together. And this could be in the context of a marriage relationship or a friendship relationship, any kind of relationship where there's a connection. And by when I say the word connection, I'm not talking about proximity. There is proximity relationships which offer no benefit whatsoever. That's sort of where you're alone in a crowd or alone in a relationship. And there are marriages where you are not connected. You're just in the same proximity. They call it becoming roommates. And that happens because you just lose the connectivity between each other and you quit sharing and doing life together. And you turn on each other in the midst of problems instead of turning to each other and holding each other's hands. Instead of becoming the monkey, they become the great ape in the room that's causing more problems is how you see them. So maybe I'm beating this analogy to death. But all of that to say, you need to go through life with a monkey. And when you go through scripture, you see this at the very beginning of creation. I just want to kind of begin with creation, and you'll see how everything God created, he keeps saying the same thing about everything he created, which is good. It was good. And I'm just going to go through Genesis 1. He says, God saw the light, and it was good. And then in verse 10, and he called the dry ground land, and he gathered together waters, and he called them seas, and he saw that it was good. And the land produced vegetation and plants bearing seeds according to their kind and trees with fruit according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And to govern the day and the night, he separated light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And God created the creatures of the sea and every living thing in the water that teems and moves about in it. And according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God made the wild animals according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and he saw that it was good. And then he kind of took a step back, verse 31. He saw all that he had made, and he said that it was very good. And in the next chapter it says, and then the Lord said, it is not good that the man is alone. It is not good. So you have this sort of setup where it is good, it is good, it is good, and everything is just very good. But the one thing that kind of stands out in contrast, you're supposed to pick this up as you're reading through, good, 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 good. Whoa, not good. It's kind of like a stop sign or a red light after all the green lights. And you notice, whoa, 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 what was not good? It was not good that they were alone. And then the other thing, if you sort of go back into Genesis and you kind of look at the use of pronouns as it moves through Genesis 1, 2, and 3, there's something very interesting you'll see is over in chapter 1, notice the plural pronouns. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle over all the earth and over every creeping thing on the earth. And God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created them, male and female is how he created them. And God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And then you go to chapter 3, and something changes. The serpent says to the woman, has God said that you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, well, we can eat from any of the trees, or what we can eat from. He says, yeah, but has God said, you shall not eat from that or touch it, or you will die? And the serpent says, surely you will not die. For God knows in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be open, and you will become like God. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and she took delight in it to her eyes, and the tree was desirable for making one wise, she took from it and ate it. And she gave her husband, who was with her, some, and he ate it. Then you'll notice something that says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make coverings. And then God shows up and says, where are you guys at? And he says, well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And then one of my favorite lines in Scripture where God's like, who told you you were naked? It's kind of like, you know, like when the kids are running around naked and, you know, at the park and, you know, they're like at the, you know, the shower at the beach and they're like 1 year old. It's just kind of like, oh, little butt running around. And then it's like, you know, all of a sudden, what if the kid like shows us, hey, I'm naked. You'd be like, who told you you were naked? It was so cute and funny. I just kind of picture God doing that with all of creation. So anyways, it says, so the man says, well, that woman that you gave me, she gave me some fruit to eat and I ate it. And then the woman said, yeah, well, the serpent deceived me, so I ate it. And it went from this us and we and them and they down to this I and you and she. And there was this separation that started to happen. And God's plan and vision was that the two would become one flesh. And now sin enters in, and there's a separation that is occurring because the power of sin in your life is secrecy. The power of sin in your life is secrecy. Secrecy is that where you get separated and there's that shame that comes in. It's like, I see this in marriages where they get married and they're just, they do everything together. They share everything together. They talk about everything they're going to do. And then slowly but surely what happens in this relationship is selfishness enters in and the sin enters in. And what happens is they begin to not share what they did because they're ashamed of it and they're afraid. If they know this about me, will they still love me? Well, I don't want to take that chance, so I'll just cover it up. And I get really good at covering it up, and I hide things. And then the other person is doing the very same thing. And pretty soon, slowly but surely, because you're not sharing and doing life together intimately, where they know everything about you, good and bad, there's this separation that's quietly and secretly occurring between a husband and a wife. And eventually, they become like these two here that begin to blame and point, and there's that separation that occurs. And we begin to do life separately, even though we're fooling ourselves to say that we're doing it together. And then on top of that, we add to that our propensity to chase after the what's of life, thinking that the what's of life or the stuff of life is going to make us happy. And we usually do that at the expense of what? Our relationships. That's what's always the expense. And for a typical guy, I know this, here's what happens. They spend so much time at work, they barely have enough time for their spouse. And even less time for their kids. I think all these studies keep showing that the average guy spends about 2 minutes of quality time with each kid a day. I mean, that's it. It's very little, and it's very easy to do because you come home, you're tired, they're watching TV or playing outside, and you have about 2 minutes. What'd you do today? How was school? All right, let's go pray and put you to bed. And it happens very easy. Why? Especially when you work late and you spend all these extra time doing it. And so family is the first thing to get cut. And then when it comes to having friendships, most guys don't have friendship because who has time? I mean, you barely have enough time for family. And who has time for friendships outside of it? And we just don't make time because we're convinced if I pursue this, I'll be happy over here with this. And what's really crazy is all of the studies show you'll be happier if you work less and spend more time developing friendships. On top of that, you'll be more productive at your work if you do that as well. It's so counterintuitive, yet you know when you're enjoying life and you're thriving in life and your stress hormones go down, you enjoy life more. And it's hard to get in the midst of this. And some people say, well, you know, how do you get in the midst of these groups? Well, first of all, let's just look at the fact that throughout Scripture, you'll see this same. It starts in Genesis and it goes throughout Scripture, just pointing back to be in community. Some of my favorite verses back when I was in the single dating game were out of Solomon's. He's like, you know, hey, baby, a cord of three strands is all stronger, so it's you, me, the Holy Spirit. How about that, girl, right? Does it not say in the Word that when two lie down, they share their warmth? Yes, it does, over in Ecclesiastes, if you know your Word. So anybody ever read Christian pickup lines? Anyone? You can Google that and read Christian. I don't know. I never really used any of them seriously, but I thought they were hilarious. And it's just one of those things that Rebecca would roll her eyes at me. And she's like, oh, please. Anyways, but I have fun with it. And And then Jesus comes along and he says a lot of the same thing. In John 13 to 15, he keeps saying, love one another, just as I have loved you, love one another. Then he talks about connectedness. Remember when he says in John 15, he says, you can't do anything unless you're connected to me. Remain in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. You will bear much fruit, that fruit of the Spirit we talked about earlier, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. It is a result, not a pursuit. When you pursue who you are and you do it with in the context of community, you'll see the result happen. So he says, remain in me, be connected to me, be connected in relationship, and you will have a result that comes out in fruit. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. That's all in John 15 and over in Galatians 5. And then right after saying be connected to me, he turns right back around and says, be connected to one another. He says, greater love is no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And you're my friends. If you love one another, it's all about this connectedness. And then, so that's in John 13, 14, 15. And then in John 16, he says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. It's going to help you do all this. And then in John 17, he says, all right, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. I've told you what I want you to do. And he says, Father, here's my prayer, not just for these 12 that are here, but for everyone who believe in me, John chapter 17, verse 21, that all of them may become one, just as, Father, you and I are one. His hope, his prayer for you in life is that you would be connected, that you would do life together in the context of group. When Jesus goes to send out his disciples, he sends them out what? Two by two by two. And which always makes me pause for a moment. Who got stuck with Judas? Anybody else with me on that? Like, I just picture like Bartholomew up in heaven going, you know, nobody even knows my name, God. You know why? Because I got sent out with Judas. I mean, sure, Peter and John, they did a lot of great things. Everybody knows them because Peter got John and John got Peter. Who did I get stuck with? I got stuck with Judas. Thanks a lot, man. That's why nobody knows Bartholomew, right? That's the way I think. It's probably dysfunctional. I don't know. But somebody got stuck with Judas and had to deal with it. And I'll just end it there. But either way, the point is, he sent them out in pairs. Because he says, you're going to have successes and you're going to have failures. You're going to have setbacks. And when you have those setbacks and you need to wipe the dust off your feet, you need a monkey with you in that cage. You need a monkey with you out on the journey. Even if that monkey is Judas, perhaps. I don't know. But you got to go out two by two. And you go into the book of Acts, and it says when all the persecution was hitting them in Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, it says they met together daily because they needed that daily time together. And then you go throughout the book of Acts, Barnabas goes off and he wanted to do some great things. And he says, no, I can't do this by myself. I got to go get Paul. And so Paul comes with him, and then they go on a journey together, and some guys drop out. They're going to go on a next journey, and Paul gets frustrated at the group, and he's like, forget it. I'm just going to go off by myself. Arm's like, no, you can't go by yourself. You know, I'll take John Mark, you take Silas. And so they always go out in twos. Why? Say it, because you got to have a monkey. You got to have a monkey in the cage with you when it all comes down. He says, okay, where do I get my monkey from? Well, look around the room. There's plenty of monkeys in here. This may be the most offensive message you've ever heard, but it has to be in context, all right? It has to be in context, people. You know, for some of you, it's, you know, you need to, you know, a very simple one. Join a sports team. You might say a sports team. How do you get anything out of that? Well, here's the deal. If all you do is show up and play softball, not going to happen. But here's what happens. In the dugouts, before the games, after the games, and most importantly, in the parking lots leaving the games. Sometimes my wife will be like, didn't the game end at like 8 o'clock and you're not home till 9:30? What happens? Like, well, you know, the kids are already in bed anyway, and so we just hung out in the parking lot talking. Here's the thing. It is critical that you do that. It is critical you do that. Because playing softball is of no value unless there's a connection. The proximity of the game does no good except for the fact that it gives you the opportunity to build relationships and be connected. That has to happen in that moment. You might say, well, why is it got to be like that? Well, here's the thing. Guys, how many of you are going to respond to the invitation? We're going to have a men's group, and the goal is for you to come together and connect and grow in love and share with one another. No, not very appealing, which is why we sort of sucker you into it by saying, come play softball. Yeah, I'll go play softball. I'll go beat something, tear something up. Okay, whatever. I'll do something. I'll compete. But it's in the midst of that that the relationship happens. That's why we're starting a men's group this coming Saturday, the last Saturday of the month, called Gospel Fight Club. Some of you are like, what is Gospel Fight Club? I don't know, but every guy in the room is intrigued, aren't you? Fight? Okay, that sounds good. I don't know how gospel goes with fight, but it can't be all that bad. Where are we going to fight? Okay, I'll go check it out. Oh, by the way, there's also breakfast there. So we got food, you got fighting. What more could you want? If you say football, I get you. There's a Monday Night Football group for that. So see, we're trying to connect guys in a way that they otherwise wouldn't connect. And you would say, what about women? There's tons of women's groups. You guys are just usually better at it until you get competitive and start backbiting each other. But usually you're much better. I'm just preaching truth, right? And some of you said, I won't go to that women's group. Yeah, well, all of them are totally bad, aren't they? Every women's group and every woman is all bad. No. That's a part of that sinfulness. That's a part of that serpent coming to your life saying, yeah, you don't need them. Go it alone. You'll be a lot better on your own. No. You got to find a monkey. And your husband's a good monkey, but he ain't all the monkey you need. You need some Chica monkeys, or I don't know how that works. I'm going to get myself in trouble. Anyways, keep it in context. When you quote me, keep it in context. There's going to be one of y'all who's crazy enough to put an internet meme out there on Facebook that says, get your monkey, Pastor Steve. And then they're going to put some little Photoshopped monkey. And see, right now, some of you are thinking, all right, some of y'all can go and find this. You need a counselor because you need a smart monkey who can speak truth into your life. Not a hairstylist or a bartender, but somebody who's going to speak truth into your life from an educated point of view. And you can open up to them and they can say, here's what you need to do. I've told you all many times, I invited a parenting coach into our house to help my wife and I learn to parent better. And we gave her full control. Say, whatever you want us to do, we will do. And we will be totally honest and open with you about what we're doing and how we're doing it. And I'll tell you, it was not fun at first. But the fruit of righteousness is its own reward. And I have a wonderful time with my kids now. And people comment like, oh, we're staying at a friend's house while we're working between things. And they said to me, I came down in the morning at 6:30 and your kids were unloading the dishwasher. How'd that happen? They're just great parents. No, we brought in a monkey. And it was a monkey that helped us, you know, parent better. Sometimes you need a specialized paid monkey to help you with those issues. Keep me in context. So, and then last, I mean, you could join a small group. All of our small groups starting up October, the week of October 4th. And is this a shameless plug for that? Maybe, but it's appropriate and it's there. Why do we offer small groups? Because my sermons don't change your life. Your monkeys do. Your monkeys do. I'm going to keep on saying it until it registers. That's what changes your life is when you're doing life in the context. Here's the thing. The people you do life with will determine what you think is normal in life. The people you do life with will determine what you do normal. And here's the problem. Most of you all are doing life with people that you have not intentionally selected to do life with. Your employer chose them because they benefited the employer. They didn't really care about how that impacted your marriage. Yet you go home and you say, honey, this is what every husband does. This is normal. What you're asking me to do to invest in you and the kids and the family and do some sort of marriage relational study or go to a counselor or go to a small group, that's weird. That's abnormal. I don't know anybody who does that because you're unintentionally doing life together with a bunch of people who are bad monkeys. Or you choose who you're doing life with because your kids play on the same ball team. There you go. Because of your kid's athletic skill level that he has or doesn't have or she has or doesn't have, that's who you're doing life with. The parents sitting there in the stands. Excellent choice. Or maybe, just maybe, you could set out some time and say, this season of our life, we are going to intentionally do life together with the kind of people who have the same goals, aspirations, hopes, and dreams for my family that God would want for my family. And just maybe, if I put those monkeys in my life, my cage experience will be far different. When the rainstorms come and beat against your life, you'll have people you can turn to count on, to talk to work you through it, to speak truth into your life. Who's your monkey? You need. Whether you listen to the psychologist speaking the truth or you look at the word, because you will not find a Lone Ranger anywhere in Scripture. If anybody was equipped to be a Lone Ranger, it was Jesus. He did everything he did in the context of community. Always in connection. Always in groups. You need it too. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate and think about life, yes, every one of us, and I'm no exception, is chasing happiness, thinking next stage of life or the next thing. The next what? Asking that question, what will make me happy? If I just have it. But Father, what we see from studies and from your word is that happiness is about who we are and who we're doing life with. Father, may we all this morning go at least one step of connectedness beyond what's currently not working. For some of us, that's investing in our relationship with our spouse. For some of us, that's beginning a small group or a support group or getting into a counseling relationship. Because my life was not meant to be lived alone. We all want to be where everyone knows our name. Father, your word says that you know us. You long to have an intimate relationship with us. May we begin with you and continue with the relationships in our life. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.